Before we study the revival in chapter 8, I was almost tempted to skip over these verses in chapter 7 and go right into chapter 8, but I could not do that. The pastor in me said, no, you can't do that. So we're going to chapter 7, all right? And part of it was these long lists of names, and I spared the associate pastor. You saw how we edited that so that we did not read all of those, but we're going to get the meat, I hope, out of the study of chapter 7 this evening. And then we have a chapter 8 to look forward to. I want us to see here the leadership, the assistants, the helpers in the work described here in Nehemiah chapter 7. Building and completing the wall in what I would say is record time is just the beginning of the work. You will know that the Lord warned his people, were they to go in idolatry, that he would judge them. He sent prophets. He forbade it in his moral law, the idolatry. It was the besetting sin of Israel. For one thing, her kings would intermarry with heathen princes and the daughters of the heathen kings. And idolatry was just rife in Israel. And God, though he suffered long with Israel, he warned, I will judge you by causing invading countries to come and take you into exile. He warned his people and warned his people, gave them a space of repentance. And I think so much like even we today, well, the Lord is so gracious and so kind and so long-suffering. Surely he will not do that. Surely he would not allow the city of the great king to be destroyed, the glorious temple of our forefathers. Why, these are the works of the Lord. He would not allow that to happen. And so they turned a deaf ear to the clear teaching of God's word. And surely the Lord allowed the Babylonians to come in 70 AD and to ransack the city and to take the choicest of the children of Israel into captivity. And this is all goes before. Finally, there begins to be a remnant allowed to return. When the remnant returned, though, the majority of them went to their own homesteads. They knew their places where their people lived. And after 70 years of captivity, the descendants would go back. The Jews are excellent record keepers, and they knew whose was what at the dividing up the land when under Joshua. They went in back to their home places, and very few of them, relatively speaking, actually settled the royal city. And so there was a handful comparative there. And when Nehemiah came to help rebuild the walls, he had a problem with his hand because he had this vast city, but it was relatively uninhabited. And so we entered the story at that place. Building the walls is just the preliminary work. We would think, that's over with. We've got the gates hung, the walls rebuilt. Now we can rest. God's work is to be done decently and in order. And that's what we see here. Nehemiah has overseen the construction of the outer walls of the city. The gates have been refurbished and rehung. The enemy had tried at every turn and every antic and every ploy to discourage the work, to disable the work, to stop the work, to thwart the work of God. But praise his name, the enemy was unsuccessful. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. But Nehemiah could not rest on his laurels. A lesser man would have said, well, I've done my part. I've inspired these people to take their hands to the work and to finish the wall. But that was just the beginning. The real work was now just commencing. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:13, having done all, then we're to stand. John the Apostle warns in 2 John in verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Well, the physical foundations had been laid. The physical structure of the city had been rebuilt. And I would also note that when the remnant returned, they first built their houses. They first reestablished their own places. They did rebuild the temple. And I think in some cursory way, they'd say, well, at least we've built the temple and our own houses. They had sealed houses, though, which was a phrase in Old Testament work, very nice homes. They just weren't homes. They were nice, sealed ceilings and walls against the elements. And they were living quite snugly while the city of the great king lay relatively in waste. A city is not just walls, though. A house is not just walls. It's a family, isn't it? A city is not just the outer gates or the structure. A church is not a building. There are those who worship shrines today. I always feel for historic churches who have these massive buildings, and especially churches with graveyards. I mean, they're tied to that place. And I know that sounds maybe hard-hearted, but sometimes the building and the maintenance of the structure itself becomes a very cumbrous thing to the people of God. Well, we know a church is not a building. We praise the Lord for His gracious provisions for these things. But a city is not just walls and streets and gates. These must be put in order before they could live peaceably, and organization so that they could live peacefully and productively for the glory of God. Before they started rebuilding, Nehemiah inspired the people by telling them that God would bless and prosper His work. He was assured of that, and the Lord did, didn't He? And I want to remind us tonight, as the people of God, our theme verse for this year, I will build my church. When it doesn't seem like the Lord is at work, He's at work. When it seems like He is in retreat, there's nothing of the kind. The Lord never retreats. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful, beautiful city of Zion. Now, we must take note. We must learn the lessons here laid before us. When we do what God loves, we need to find out what God loves, what is dearest to the heart of God. And when we, as the people of God, do what God loves, when we want what God wants and yearn for His glory, God will bless the work of our hands. Remember, the psalmist said, Lord, may the beauty of the Lord be upon us. And may the work of the Lord be, I'm paraphrasing here, the work of our hands be blessed. When fear sees the people, and remember, Satan's one of his favorite tactics is fear. When fear seized the people after the threatening of their enemies, Nehemiah prayed that God would strengthen them and help them, and He did. Nehemiah stood up against all the intimidating tactics of those outside, the enemies. And he said, that's not true. You know that's not true. We've got work to do. We're not listening to you. I'm not meeting with you. I'm not going to the temple. I'm not going to be part of an intrigue. I'm not your threats. Do not reach me. What a man Nehemiah was. I think he's one of the unsung heroes of the Bible. He was a layman whom the Lord had laid on his heart, serving it in royal, the court, the cupbearer of the king. His brother Hananiah brought him news of the work in Jerusalem, and he just felt compelled to go. The Lord laid a burden on his heart. The king let him go. He comes and rallies the people and brings resources and does everything within his power and influence to rally the people to do the work of the Lord. He's an amazing man. And they finished the walls, I want you to know, in 52 days. Now, to do anything of note in 52 days, you builders know, and we have a builder here supervising some of the works here in our city here tonight. He'll tell you, when you give a plan and when you think we'll have something done in a certain amount of days, every possible thing can happen in a building program. If you've ever built anything, you know that that's the case. When we bought our old home place that was destroyed, we bought this 100-year-old house that everything that could be done to a house had to be done to this house. It was a ramshackle old farmhouse. I don't know what got in me, but it got in me, and I'm glad it got out of me because that's a distant past. I remember thinking, you know, how are we going to do this? And Kathy, you know, she joined with me. She says, I think we ought to do it. We bought it in January. It was one of the coldest Januaries. We thought we'd start doing some refurbishing work in January. It was colder inside the house than it was outside the house. It was so cold. And we would just try to price them. They'd come in and paneled it. You know, I don't know why that beautification of the old paneling. They just hadn't nailed it to the wall. They glued it to the wall like wallpaper. When you try to pull it off, it came off in splinters. And behind that was the sealed walls and the ceilings. Every room was like a wooden box. And I just remember I remember in that cold, cold monstrosity sitting down and said, what have I done? This is the craziest thing. And then I got sick, the flu or something, and everything, you know, it looks horrible, worse than that. But when it warmed up, we started on Memorial Day and we moved in on Labor Day. Refurbishing, rebuilding, sheetrocking, all that could be done. And what an amazing thing. So I know a little bit, not much, what little bit I've done was enough to last me for a lifetime to rebuild the circumference of a city's walls in 52 days. That took manpower, it took zeal, it took motivation, and they got it done. What an amazing feat to the glory of God. In any great effort, there must be leadership. And Nehemiah could lead and inspire and pray and encourage, but he needed help. And so he wisely began to set up the people into certain job descriptions, if you will. In verse 2, we see that I gave my brother Hananiah, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, this area near the temple, the palace guard, charge over Jerusalem. These two were his associates to oversee it. For Hananiah was a faithful man and feared God above many. Now, we could just park there. But let me just say the qualifications for godly leadership and leadership in the Lord's work, leadership in the church, is a God-fearing man. Those who fear the Lord above all, who worship and adore him. God-fearing means a worshiping, godly person and faithful. God-fearing man and a faithful man, that's all you need in the Lord's work, because the Lord will do the rest. And this is the kind of people that God blesses. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, and Hananiah was certainly that. When we can't do anything else, we can be faithful. It's what we'll be judged by. That will be the standard at the judgment seat of Christ, our faithfulness being true to the task that he left us. When we don't have any other resources, when everything else is by the wayside, we can be faithful. And so this is why this man was chosen. If you were trying to choose somebody, wouldn't you choose the most faithful and God-fearing people that you could choose? He appoints his brother, Hananiah, and Hananiah, two different people, don't confuse them. Hananiah was put in charge over the palace or the fortress in the temple area, which guarded the north wall of the city. And that was a vulnerable part of the city. And so it was important that they have special guard there. These were faithful, God-fearing men. Those who fear the Lord will do exploits. Those who fear the Lord with a reverential awe will be careful in the work that he's called them to do. The worship of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, will cause us to be meticulous and very careful in everything else we attempt to do for him. And when leaders fear man, though, instead of the Lord, and I'm afraid that much leadership is man-centered instead of God-fearing, the fear of man is a snare, will bring a snare, a trap. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 29, verse 25, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Obviously, Nehemiah knew that precept. God uses Nehemiah's, but he also uses Nehemiah's assistants, like Hananiah. And Hananiah, and joining together to get the work done. Hananiah is an unsung hero, as far as I'm concerned. Nehemiah's brother, he's the one that went all the way back to Babylon to tell his brother at the king's court the work of the Lord, how it was progressing. And the Lord used that report, what we would seem a passing report, to spur Nehemiah on to do the Lord's work. God is still calling God-fearing, faithful, hardworking men and women who will serve him fearlessly above no matter what else, above all things, and being very jealous for the Lord's glory, the Elijahs. And we need these in this day, and not to think about what people think and feel, but what saith the Lord, and putting our hands to the plow and or to the trowel or whatever it is, and to serve him. Not only did he choose godly assistants, but he enlisted gatekeepers. Look there in verse 3. I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun be hot. What a wise thing. They are guarding against enemies. The enemies would try to slip in at dawn or at dusk or at times. So he said, you know, if we're going to have gates, let's use them. Let's have them locked and barred until we decide to open them. We can decide when to open the gates. We can look and check credentials, something that our country needs to, you know, to know. We can check credentials in the broad open daylight. We can let them in at the right time. We don't have to just keep and wonder what's going on. So he set gatekeepers. Gates must be guarded. There's no reason to have a gate if it's not going to be guarded. Someone needs to observe who's coming and going. What if the enemy would slip in unawares? And then that's what the enemy would have done if Nehemiah had been so wise. Warren Wiersbe writes that the Great Wall of China was penetrated by the enemy only four times. You've seen the Great Wall of China, one of the seven, I don't know if it was the seven wonder of the ancient world. It's a wonder of this world, I'll tell you, if you've ever seen that thing. You can see it from the satellites, pictures of the earth, the Great Wall of China. It was in the dynasty rules of the emperors. It was only penetrated four times. And do you know how? The keepers of the gates were bribed. It wasn't the wall. It was the gatekeepers. The reason the wall was penetrated. Well, we see in verse 1 the word porters is a word for gatekeepers. They were told when to open the gates and when to close them. You see, the Lord's work must be done in a deliberate way. These things must be thought out. We ought to do everything on purpose, not just happenstance. I know some people may think, well, that's just the way they do things. But there ought to be a reason behind or philosophy behind everything that's done. And this was just a wise thing. Along with the gatekeepers, guards were appointed. Not just the ones who actually opened and shut the door, decided who would come in, but guards who oversaw the whole process. There were two kinds of guards or watchers or watches, they were called. One to patrol the walls at certain strategic places where the enemy might try to intrude. And then those who watched and patrolled near their own houses. Now, the scripture tells us that it was a sparsely populated at this time. So people had to do double duty and they had to be divided and watch portions of the city so that that they would be kept safe. And they had worked on the walls, most of them nearest to their houses. And now they were to guard what they had built near in their neighborhoods. Nehemiah's thinking, I think, was that if they live there in that neighborhood, they want their neighborhood safe. Most of us do. That's why you have neighborhood watches and organizations. The theory is to get the neighbors involved. And Nehemiah knew that they would watch the things the closest to their homes. These would keep the city safe from attack. The enemy had threatened to attack and would if they got opportunity. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's not resting. He is prowling tonight looking for a weak link. I want to ask you, are you the weak link in our church, in your family, in your area? Because Satan will attack at our weakest place. If we don't protect and pray over and guard what we have accomplished for the Lord. And this is where we let down the guard. The church puts so little emphasis on prayer, and individually we do. The battles of the Lord are won on our knees. The work of the Lord is won over prayer warriors, those who pray vigilantly over the work that has been accomplished. And we need to pray over what we've done, or the enemy will take over. His goal, let me just remind us tonight, the goal of the enemy is to infiltrate and to take over the Lord's work. And this requires ongoing vigilance and watching, discernment. Remember, our Lord said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Satan is going to try to arrange a snare. You need to watch and pray for wisdom to recognize the snare. The wise man foreseeth the evil, the scripture says, and passes on. In other words, unharmed, because he said, that's a snare there. And I want you to know, though invisible, Satan has studied us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our proclivities. He will wait until a weak time in all of our... Let him that think he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Remember, Moses was the meekest man on earth until he wasn't. That was his strength. That was his spiritual strength. Until in a fit of anger, he beat the rock. And the Lord said, all right, Moses. That was the last thing you would have expected Moses to do. And he never expected to do it, but he did. And it cost him the privilege of entering into the promised land. So let us take, if Moses could fall in that area, who are we? Let us take heed lest we stand. We need to guard the doors. Guard the doors. Guard the doors so that the false teachers and the false professors don't infiltrate. We notice in 2 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers," Satan has ministers, unholy ministers, "also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their own works." As I preached this morning, we must set a watch in our families. Husbands and fathers and mothers, we're to watch our families and our homes for the enemy. He will try to infiltrate your home. And there's never a time when he's not trying to do that. He will try to destroy the peace of your home. He will work on members of your family. He'll work on you. And so we must pray. We must watch and pray. My wife spoke at a conference this weekend, a ladies' conference, and one of the women came and told her, "I almost didn't come, but I'm so glad I came." And she told about the murder of a niece. The family had gone to the beach and met these people, and this I won't go into all the details, but they began to trust and so forth. And the little girl came up missing. And I just thought the lack of watchfulness. At some point, they were all there and yet did not watch. And while that may be a drastic illustration, the results are just as great spiritually. Satan has a target for our children, their hearts and their souls. If you read the research, greater than any other time in history, droves of our college-age students, and I praise these college folks who are with us today, who were raised in the church are turning away in droves from the church and from their faith. And there are evangelists in these citadels of higher learning doing all they can to change their views of the Scripture and of the things that were handed down by their parents. While we sleep, while we're preoccupied, the enemy slips in and plants counterfeits, and we must be on guard. We're to test everything by the standard of what saith the Lord. We must insist on the exclusivity of the gospel. Acts 4, verse 12 says, "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's absolute. We must be watchful and guard the gospel in all of its purity and its simplicity. The next several verses, from verse 6 to verse 69, is a list of the Jews who bridged the link that connected their past with their future. Now, we often look at these lists, and I don't want to do disservice to it at all, but just for time and sake of reading it tonight, this is evidence, this bridge, and the Holy Spirit recording the list of these Jews is, if they had not gone back, if these people had not gone back, the Messiah would not have come. This is the royal record. This is the promise that the Lord made to the woman in the garden, that "I will send Messiah." And here we meticulously have all those who came, tracing their lineage, and through these people, the Messiah will come, making it all possible for Jesus Christ to come into the world. Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah 7 are to the Old Testament. Those are parallel teachings that are to the Old Testament what Hebrews 11 is to the New Testament, the great hall of faith, a listing of people whose faith and courage made things happen in the Lord's work, their obedience and faithfulness, fidelity to the Lord. The Jews moving and proving their lineage was all important. Everything hinged upon it. This proof that they were indeed who they were. And Nehemiah wanted to be able to document their genealogies with genuine citizens who knew their backgrounds. There are 10 different groups listed here, starting with the leaders who returned with Zerubbabel there in verse 7. The 12 men represented the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll just touch upon these things, but there's so much here. even though 10 of the tribes had been assimilated by the Assyrians when the northern kingdom was captured in 722 B.C. In verses 8 through 25, we have the list of the various families and the clans, the numbers of people in each family who returned to the land. In verses 27 through 38, the list, they're according to their villages, their homesteads, if you will, the deeds of their rightful places of land. In verses 39 through 42, we have the temple workers listed, the Levites in verse 43. This is so important for the work of the Lord to be reestablished. The temple singers are mentioned in verse 44, the gatekeepers in verse 45, and the various temple servants in verses 46 through 60. Just a note, these temple servants called the Nethinims had been organized by David to help with the manual labor of the temple. These were either prisoners of war or descendants of the Gibeonites. We study there in Joshua how the Gibeonites were brought in to the service of the Lord, and they helped the Levites cut wood and carry water. Solomon's servants, so-called, mentioned in verse 47, were also foreigners who worked for the king. They gladly left and willing to leave the luxurious and secure life of Babylon. They came along with the Jews for this pioneering effort in rebuilding the city. We feel like they must have come to know the Lord savingly, for why would they risk their fame and fortune and a comfortable life to come all this way to do just that? There's some, you choir members and singers, some 18 references to singers in this book, and 8 references to giving thanks to the Lord. Worship and praise are vital parts of doing the Lord's work. They needed these musicians to maintain the temple worship. A group of people listed in 61 through 65 could not prove their genealogies. And this is a somber thing here. To serve as a priest, it was absolutely necessary to be a descendant of Aaron. These had crept in unawares. And they must have thought, since no one else would do the work, they volunteered for it and somehow over the years just got assimilated into the priesthood. But when the time came, when the great revelation, when they found these rosters, these roles, these genealogies, these people's names were not there. They were not part of the Aaronic priesthood. The Lord and the Scriptures very careful, very strict. Only those in the family line of Aaron could serve at the altar. This was required of the Lord. Dr. Green, in his inimitable way, writes in his book, these verses illustrate the folly of false trust. These had associated with the Jews and had worked in the rebuilding of the wall. They came from a good background as children of Barzillai, who had helped David. They had withstood Sanballat with Nehemiah, but they could not prove their pedigree. Nehemiah was conscious of the danger of counterfeit and deception, and therefore these had to be removed from their office in the priesthood. The worship of the temple and its service, their loss was great, and they became outcasts. Then he writes, I remind us there is a heavenly register which is called the Lamb's Book of Life. Our eternal future will not be according to our work done down here. Our sincerity, our aligning ourselves up with the right people. Our eternal future will not be according to church registers or baptismal certificates, but rather if our name is found in the all-important Lamb's Book of Life. It may be that some people have a false trust, thinking that their name is in this all-important book, but it's not. And yet they find on that awful day that they've never been included. We need to examine ourselves in the light of God's Word and fly to the cross to receive the cleansing blood of Christ made available to sinners. John Stuart Mill, the economist and historian, wrote, "The worth of a state in the long run is the worth of it, the individuals composing it." In other words, no country is going to be better than its citizens. But I want to remind us tonight that that's not quite the way it works in the church and in the Lord's work. The worth of the individual is not dependent upon his lineage, but on their relationship with the Lord. This involves worship Our godliness depends upon our worship. No one can maintain personal godliness without personal worship, privately and corporately. And in a nation whose citizenship is not godly, the morality of that nation will decline, as we're seeing daily around us. Many of these people gave generously to the Lord's work. We compare this with Ezra chapter 2. Tirshatha was the governor, and or another name for Nehemiah. And some of the common people gave generously. It's always amazing who gives to the Lord's work. You'd be very surprised. Those who often give the most are those who have the most, with seemingly the least resources. And it's always amazing. Verse 70, we see there was 1,000 drams of gold. That's 19 pounds of gold and 20,000 drams in verses 71 through 72 are 370 pounds of gold. It was the seventh month. That's October and November of our calendar when they were supposed to be celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, according to Leviticus chapter 23. What a perfect time for Nehemiah to call the people together and to honor God's word, to repent of sin, to rededicate themselves to their work to the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 1, is a solemn reminder. Kathy and I chose this as our verse when we were married, and it was in our program and all. And just a reminder to ourselves and all who came to witness that wedding ceremony. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. Now, we commend Nehemiah for the gatekeepers and the watchers and the guards and all the rest. But we know that when all is said and done, unless the Lord keep the city, everything will be in vain. Nehemiah knew there was a great work, a great need for the people to return back to the Lord. And even though they'd done this physical labor, there was something missing. They had rallied for a cause, and causes are important, but there's much more than a building of a building. Churches often, after they finish a building program, kind of breathe a sigh of relief and sit back and admire what they've done. But that's just a means to actually doing the work. That's not the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is what goes on after that. And Nehemiah knew this. And he sensed a great need of revival among the people. Not just physically come back to the homeland. A lot of people think that just physically showing up for church, they've done all they need to do. But there needs to be soul work going on. There needs to be a searching of the Scriptures. There needs to be a Holy Spirit spreading His searchlight all in the every part of our hearts and lives, revealing ourselves and revealing the glories of the Lord and the promises of God. All this goes on in worship, or should go on in worship, as we rehearse the things of God and the songs that we sing and the Scripture that is read and the glory of our God and His great work. He knew that in their hearts that they needed to confess secret sin that only the Lord knew about, but was withholding the blessing of the Lord among His people. Nehemiah did everything he could to foster this. He did everything he could to encourage the people and to rally the people and point them to the Lord. But still, there needed to be a revival. The great plan of redemption depending on all this. Jerusalem had to be rebuilt. Messiah is going to come. And all this had to be in place. And just as He, by His sovereign plan, caused them to be taken into Babylonian captivity, in the right moment, He moved upon a remnant to return and to build. And then He later moved upon Nehemiah to come and to rally them and to lead them. He didn't use angels to rebuild Jerusalem. Could have got it done in record time. I wonder what, if it took them 51 days, this crowd, think about a mighty angel who can kill a whole city in one night by himself. How many angels working hard, you think, how long did it take them? I believe they could do it 2 or 3 days, don't you? He used ordinary, willing, surrendered people like us, willing to risk their futures on the Word of God. the promises of God to them, taken to heart and prayed over and believed. The church today, look across the land. The church today is in reproach. The ruins of it are scattered all around. Psalm 11, verse 3, asks that poignant, heart-searching question. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, I'll tell you what the righteous can do. The righteous can rise up and sacrifice and rebuild what the enemy has destroyed. He can destroy, but he cannot build. Only the Lord can build. And so we can rise and build with faith, using the tools that the Lord has given to us, His Word, His Spirit, prayer. We can always begin again. There's no work of the Lord that cannot be rebuilt. If the Lord blesses us, if the Lord is for us, who can be against us? There's no life that can't be rebuilt. The wicked one can wreak havoc. There's no marriage that cannot be rebuilt. If I didn't believe this, I'd close my Bible and walk out of this place and get an honest job doing what I believed in. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power, the only power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth. We're convinced of it. The arm of the Lord is not shortened that he cannot save. Neither is the Lord's ear heavy that he cannot hear. Oh, church, arise. Rise up, O men of God, we sing. There's always a new beginning for those who are willing to pay the price. I want to say that again because I need to hear it. There's always a new beginning for those who will pay the price, Pastor. God keeps accounts of His servant. One thing you see about this chapter, He keeps meticulous accounts, doesn't He? Names I can't say or spell, the Lord knows all about them. And while we wonder why these names are mentioned here, Harpeth and Gibeon and Kirjath-Irim and Geba, God keeps good records. He knows where they are. He knows where they came from. He knows how much they give. The apostle reminds us in Romans chapter 14, verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, nor dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we're the Lord's. I'm speaking to the Lord's people tonight. For to this end Christ both died and arose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And then he repeats it, in case we missed it. So then, every one of us will give an account of himself to God. We should live with that day in mind all day long, every day. When our hand would reach to touch the unclean thing, when our eyes would be averted to gaze upon that which is off limits, when our tongue would be tempted to say that which should not be uttered by human beings, when we are tempted to slack off and to coast spiritually, we ought to remember there's a great day coming when the secrets of men will be revealed and the Lord will show us all things. The Lord is able to keep His work going. Praise His name. In 538, a group returned from exile with great difficulty and delays and rebuilt the temple and restored worship with much difficulty and hardship, but they did it. 80 years passed, and God brought Ezra, and then another group came to keep the work going. And then 14 years later, here comes Nehemiah and says, let's finish this. Let's get this job done. John Wesley says, God buries his workers, but his work continues. We must not be discouraged. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Gracious Father, thank you for calling us to yourselves and calling us to the kingdom for such a time as this. What an exciting day it is to live. And with all the various resources that we have that other generations before us did not have, so much at our disposal and so much liberty even as to now to do the work of the Lord and to freely proclaim your gospel and to freely meet and to freely do these things, broadcast the gospel and all that, where the buses go forth. Who knows, there'll be a day when all that's illegal. Work for the night is coming. Lord, tell us and help us when that man's work will not be able to be done. Revive thy work, Lord, in the midst of the years, we pray. Smile upon us. Shine your face upon us, Lord. Increase our efforts and multiply the lunch, the little boy's lunch that we brought to you. Would you multiply it and make it sufficient for all that is needed? Encourage us in the Lord's work. Oh, give us the courage and the strength and the backbone of Nehemiah. Make us Nehemiahs. And give us the faithfulness and the God-fearingness, the holiness of Hananiah and Hananiah. Oh, Lord, your arm is not shortened. And there's a work, the walls need to be built today and guarded and kept. And we pray that you'd help us divinely superintend all that we're doing. We cry out to you, Lord. We're your people. And you have blessed this corner, these people, for since 1921. And Lord, we know and are assured that you will continue to watch over us and bless us. We beg, not because we deserve it, but because we're yours and this work is yours. We pray and plead in Jesus' name. Amen.